And so today we're in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I begin to read. So today, Romans chapter 6. So I'm going to back up just a couple of verses for some context, because Paul really begins by addressing something that he really brought up in verse 20 of chapter 5. And Paul said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, as always, just to turn to your word and all of the great descriptions, Lord, you give of who you are, of what you've done for us, of what you've called us to live, and of all of the power you've given to us to live this life. So thank you for this passage today, Lord. I know it's just so foundational and so fundamental and so needed in our lives. And so we invite the work that you want to do in our lives by your Holy Spirit today. We want to thank you for it and thank you for your presence. And we want to open ourselves up to you in every way for you to do that work. So Lord, thank you for doing these things. Thank you for being present. And we pray for this in community, that everywhere your word is taught, it will go out with great power, Lord, to your children to grow and be built up in you. And we ask these things with gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come to this wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 6, we really see a big shift in the book today, because we've been seeing a great theme carry through the first five chapters, and today we're going to, again, shift gears as we're going to look at some more practical things in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Let me just give you a quick reminder of what we have seen in the first five chapters, very brief, to then see what it is that we're going to change into in the next few chapters. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we were given the theme of the book, which is that of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very righteousness of God that has been revealed to man and is available through faith in Jesus Christ. We can come to him not by any works, not by anything we have done. We can simply by faith come to him and be saved. And after revealing that great truth that does carry through this entire book, and this salvation is available to every man and woman that has ever lived, God does not exclude anyone from this offer, he then went in chapters, middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3, and condemned everybody. If you don't know you're a sinner, read chapters middle of 1 through chapter 2 and through the middle of chapter 3 of Romans chapter 3. He has thoroughly thrown us all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We all deserve to die. We deserve the condemnation rightly from God because we're sinners. Well, praise the Lord, after that he went right back to this theme of his gospel, the fact that God wants to justify mankind. And we looked at these great words. Justification is simply the verb form of righteousness. God wanted to make us right with him, so that we might have a relationship with him and be with him. And so God wanted to come in and justify mankind. And also at the time he justified us, he imputed or accounted righteousness to our account. Not just any old righteousness, but righteousness of Jesus. So praise the Lord for that. And so we were justified by God. We were made as though we had never sinned, because we have Jesus' righteousness imputed to our account. And then after we looked at that, We looked at some examples of that, and then last week in chapter 5, we looked at the many blessings. I listed 8 blessings of being justified by God, of having been made righteous by Him, the things that God has given us access to. As He finished those great blessings in chapter 5, you'll notice what He said in verse 20 of chapter 5, where I began reading today. He said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." He's already made this point in the book, but it's a good point to remind ourselves of. God gave the very law of Moses to the Jewish people, and the reason He gave the law was so that the Jewish person would read that list and go, "I didn't make that one. Go to the next. I didn't make that one. I didn't make that one." We fall short all over the place in the law of God. And in looking at that law, He intended for man to go, I am not righteous before God. And he was to say, right on, you've gotten it. You need a Savior. And so then all of the law had all of the sacrificial system to point us to Jesus, to point us to the answer for this problem that we have with our sins. And so, but all of that, all of the beauty of that, God telling us we're sinners, it's all about our need to be in Him and to come to Him and be saved by Him. And He then tells us, lastly, the really great thing, the reason God can make this all available is because the end of verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So even with all of the sins man's ever committed, God's grace is greater than that. Jesus, when He went to the cross, He paid for every bit of our sin. Not just part of it, not some, not most. He paid for all of it. His grace abounds to cover all of that. And so that's what He has shared. And Paul knows that there is a certain type of a person that's going to listen to that and go, wow, I now get to live however I want to. Man, if God's grace is that great and I can come to Him by faith, wow, I can come and be saved. And now I get to go live like whatever I want to live like. And I'm okay with Him. And He's going to make it very clear, no, that is not consistent. So those first 5 chapters were all about who we are in Christ, what God has done for us in bringing us into this salvation. Now He's going to shift gears and talk about the how we are to live in Christ, the practical everyday life of living in victory in Him. And even this, in the beginning of chapter 6, He's going to talk a lot about what He has done for us in the moment that we got saved. And to help us understand this, it's very important to understand that now, while we talk about justification, the next 3 chapters are really about sanctification, the process whereby we are made holy in our walk with the Lord, this everyday practical life. The word sanctification is another big theological word, but it really, its root meaning, it comes from the word that simply means to be holy. To be holy. We serve a holy God. We have a Holy Spirit that lives in us. And God is holy, and therefore we needed to be holy. That's why we needed to have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to our account so that we might be deemed holy. And in understanding this term sanctification, it's important for us, and I think very helpful to understand, there are really kind of 2 practical differences in terms of sanctification. There's a kind of a positional sanctification, who we are in the Lord, what He has done for us. God has made us holy, period, end of discussion. If you are in Christ, you are sanctified, you are holy. But at the same time, the Lord talks about a process, an ongoing a process whereby we are being sanctified. And yet the Scriptures talk about both. And you may wonder, well, which one's true? How can they both be true? Yes, they can. They can because spiritually God has made us holy, and yet practically, you know what your flesh is like. I know what mine's like. I'm still struggling with sin in this life. That's just part of the Christian life, and God is going to help us know how to handle this. Now let me show you a couple of examples of how we see this difference in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, we are told by Paul as he writes to that church, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." So they are sanctified. It's a one-time occurrence. It occurred the moment they were saved. They were sanctified, made positionally holy before God. But then we see later in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, we read this. We read, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now he's talking about an ongoing, regular, everyday walk with Him, that we should abstain from immorality as we live this life. So we are in Christ, we are completely deemed holy by God, and at the same time, we can and very much do struggle in this practical life of living a holy life. But God has called us to this. And He begins this chapter by talking about the fact that it would be inconsistent if who you are and what you lived were at odds with each other, and they really practically are, but the Christian life is about narrowing that gap as we experience the power of God's Holy Spirit to live this life. And so that gap will close. It will shorten. Because notice what happens here in the beginning of this couple of verses. After having talked about God's grace abounding, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound. Certainly not. And I like in the King James, it says, God forbid. No way. That ain't happening. That is not consistent. We do not get to come to God and experience His grace and then continue in sin. And he even goes on to say, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now you may look at that verse and go, okay, we have died to sin. And Paul is making this great theological statement here that if you're in Christ, you have died to sin. And there again, I think this chapter, if almost nothing else, if you get one thing out of this, there is that difference between positional sanctification, this practical sanctification, this life. Because if you don't get that, you will be very frustrated in this life. Trying to live this life and when you fail, feeling like I failed again, I mean, and beginning to maybe even doubt your salvation or doubt these things, that's not healthy. It's not a healthy thing in this walk with the Lord. And so this is very, very helpful and very practical here today as God wants to share with us these things. Now, I want to give you a word picture that kind of helps me kind of think through this struggle that we have in this Christian life. And if you've ever seen a movie, I've seen a couple of movies where they portray this. There's in a movie, there's a man sitting there and he's about to make a decision. And it's typically morally related. And he's about to, okay, where am I going to go? I've got to make a decision. And then they have this little red man appear over one shoulder. I don't know if you've ever seen these movies. Usually he looks like a little demon. He's red. They try to make him look funny and cute. It's not cute at all, but they make him look like this little devil, this little Satan man. Sometimes he's got a pitchfork. But he's there, and he's always trying to encourage the man to make this decision that is wicked or immoral. And he's trying to guide him towards making this bad decision. And then in these scenes, they then happen to have this little white man appear on the other shoulder. Looks like an angel, this Mr. Purity, and he's trying to encourage him towards holiness or making a right decision. Now, can any of you relate to this? Does this make sense? We all have this struggle in our lives, in many decisions in our lives, that there's this little red man that's sitting there, this little demon, and he's trying to encourage us to make the wrong decision. And then there's this other voice in us that's speaking to us saying, no, here's the decision that you should make. And that is a very real struggle every Christian goes through, and you will go through that, unfortunately. I'm sorry to tell you if you don't know this, until the day you die. Because your flesh is not going to get any better. There's no rehabilitation process for your flesh. God just tells us to kill it every day. And so that red man, we look at like blaming it on the devil and saying, oh, the devil made me do it. When I was growing up, my dad used to love watching Flip Wilson. And you see, young people have no idea what I'm talking about, but Flip Wilson would go out there and say, the devil made me do it. He loved that line. And we don't get to blame him. I think we're far worse, our own enemy, more so than the devil is. But our flesh, our old man, in fact, please look down at verse 6. Notice it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The Bible calls who we are, me, who I was before coming to Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's the old man. All of my wishes, all of my drives, all of my passions, my desires, my motivations, that was the old man. I'm also referred to as the flesh in Scripture. That's the old man or the flesh. And that little voice in me is me. Most of the time, that little voice that's speaking to me, trying to drive me towards wickedness, it's me. It's my old man. It's my flesh. And he's trying to convince my mind which way I should go. Now, having come to the Lord, I've got this white character in my life, and it is the person of the Holy Spirit. It's God Himself living in me, and He is always trying to direct me towards holiness, towards the right choices. And this is a battle that goes on. And I know we all can relate at some level to this because every day we struggle with this. And it's important to know because as we are going to look at these, all of these great verses in the beginning, especially in the beginning of this chapter, everything is in the past tense, what God has done for us. Please notice just briefly, verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we were baptized with him through baptism unto death. Verse 5, for we have been united together with him in the likeness of his death. All of these things God has done, and yet you know you wake up every day, and that flesh is alive today. In fact, you gave it a good night's rest. It's raring to go again for a whole nother day of living this wicked life that it wants to live. Now, God has given us the capacity to do good, to want to do good, and yet there is not the power to do it apart from God's Holy Spirit. That's the reality of the Christian life. And so as we read these things, you may look at these and be frustrated, but the great thing is he's talking about who we are in Christ. But now the great thing is God is going to want to let us know today that is who we are. Now I want you to live this way. But I'm not going to leave you to your own limited power, which is really no power at all. We have the very power of God to live this life. And so I'm very grateful. And God's even going to begin to give us some very practical tools whereby we can live this victorious life so that we can begin to say no to the old man, to the flesh and all those desires, and begin to say yes to God, because somebody is going to win. Every day, every moment, somebody wins and somebody loses. Make no mistake about it. We say yes to one thing and no to another thing. God wants us to constantly, consistently say yes to him. Now, we know that because it's interesting, the question that's asked in verse 1, shall we continue in sin? That word continue, in that word, it speaks of an ongoing, regular, habitual process. Kenneth Wiest, the Greek scholar, said the verb in verse 1 is in the present subjunctive, speaking of habitual, continuous action. So it would be inconsistent for a Christian to habitually, continually be in sin, the grace may abound. There's a type of person that might think, well, you know what? I came to the Lord by faith, and it's faith alone. Therefore, I'm saved. I'm in him. I get to live however I want to. No, that's not true. That is inconsistent with a holy God. A holy God with a Holy Spirit living in us would tell you that is not inconsistent. It's not consistent with who I am. It's not in accordance with my nature, my very character. That's not who I am. And so if we are in him, our drives and desires will become more and more like him. And so that, again, would be inconsistent. So we don't get to live that way. And he says, God forbid, again, the beginning of verse 2. And then he makes this great statement. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I live in you now, and I love you, and I've given you now the power to live a righteous life. But here he says, you have died to sin. Now, as he's going to give us all these past tense things of what God has done for us and begin to give us these practical steps of how to now live victoriously and to close that gap between who we are and now how we live, he's going to give us three great words that we're going to see in the rest of the chapter. The first word is the word no. You'll see it here in verse 3, you're going to see it in verse 6, and you're going to see it in verse 9. Things he wants us to know as Christians. Then he's going to tell us what we are to do in verse 11, the word reckon, and the word present in verse 13. And those are the great tools that he's going to give us here in this chapter. I do want to make one statement to make sure I don't forget by the time we get through this chapter. This is not still all of the fullness of what we need to practically live this life. Because in chapter 7, he's going to tell us about who is the source of this power. It's all in Christ. It's all in him. And we will need that chapter as well. So I want you to know that somebody could even look at verse chapter 6 and get a little frustrated over living this. We need all of this, but it all is based in a relationship with him. All power comes from the person of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, very great and practical tools for us today. So let's begin to look at first what God wants us to know about living this life. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I don't know if you knew that, but when you were spiritually baptized by God, you were baptized into the very death of Jesus. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told this about the spiritual baptism we received at salvation. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Or Galatians chapter 3 tells us, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So here we see that when we were positionally sanctified by God, we were actually baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into his death. This is talking primarily about the spiritual baptism that we received at that moment of salvation. But God does use the physical baptism is a word picture for us, and I love it. That's why God gives us many practical things in this Christian life to get the word picture. When you were baptized, and baptism doesn't save anybody, you're saved by faith and faith alone. That would be a works to add baptism to it. But God wants us to physically be water baptized as a picture of what has happened to us. The word baptize literally means to completely immerse or submerse. It even means to saturate. I mean, it would literally mean to be dunked in the water. And when the Bible was translated, into the new language. They just took the original word and just kind of transliterated it into the English, but it literally means to immerse. And so when we were baptized, we go down into that water. It's a picture of our old man, that red man that we might listen to, our flesh, all of my motivations. They were to have gone down into the grave and to be in that water, a picture of the grave. We died, and we're supposed to stay dead. Problem is, we don't stay dead. We keep waking up every day, and the old man comes alive. But then we're to come alive, and when we rise up out of the water, it's a picture of now, we're only to live to God. Only the white man is to live. This angel, it's a picture of God's Holy Spirit. He's the one who's to reign and live over our lives. And so we are to come into this picture of this new life. But we died with Christ, and it's a beautiful picture. So we're to remain in that death. Now, this is why Jesus said, this difference between our positional sanctification and practical, this is why he said, when he was speaking to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What happens is, we were declared dead by God and by his Holy Spirit. But we wake up every day, the flesh is alive, we have to re-kill it every day. And I don't know if you've experienced that, but if you've lived any length of time in the Lord, I know you have at some level, you need to wake up every day and say no to yourself. You have to kill the flesh, because it wants supremacy, it wants dominion over your life. And God wants dominion over our lives. He wants to reign. He wants his Holy Spirit to have this dominion over our lives. And so he tells us we were baptized into Christ and baptized into his death. Then verse 4, he says, therefore we were baptized with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should now walk in newness of life. And there we see where God connects that what he has done for us with how our practical life should live. Because the Lord uses the word walk in the New Testament as a picture of the everyday practical experience we have of walking with the Lord. We're to walk in the Spirit. In fact, we're told in Galatians, walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That talks about our practical life. So in light of being baptized into the death of Christ, he was then raised again. And so the very power that he has, that Jesus has to raise himself from the dead and to live a raised, resurrected, powerful life, we are now to walk in that newness of life. And that is actually available to us. And so praise the Lord for that. Then he goes on in verse 5, says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and we have been in identifying with him, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So you identified with his death. Now we get to identify with his resurrected life and all of his power. That's what God has called us to. That's the first great know, all of those things. Then he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. God intended for that flesh that tries to drive you and make decisions for each day, he intends for us to realize it has been crucified. Do you know he's been crucified? That's the practical reality. We're supposed to live as though that has happened. He is dead. I don't listen to him. And so we're to be dead to him. The old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with. And then I love this, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I think every Christian at some point in their lives, if not multiple times in their lives, feels like, I just feel such a slave to this sin. I'm so tired of struggling with this sin and falling to it. Well, God wants us to know that old man was crucified. It was. And now practically, he wants it crucified as well. So he wants us to know that it's been crucified. We can have power over this sin. Then verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You have been freed from that. Just the concept of knowing, I do have victory over this. I have met some people over the years that when talking with them and counseling with them, they struggle and they just, I just can't overcome this sin. I just can't do it. And it's very encouraging. Sometimes the light goes on for them. You know, you don't have to live as though you've already been defeated. You don't have to live and think, I am never going to win over this thing. No, the very power of God is in you. You can live victoriously as his power is living through you. God has stated it. He has been freed from sin. And then verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that is something God wants us to know and wants us to believe. Do you believe that he wants to live in you and give you this great power? He does, whether you know it or not, but he wants you to know that. Then the last thing he wants us to know, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death has no dominion over Jesus, and we are in Christ. Therefore, death has no dominion over us as well. Sin doesn't have dominion over us. Death does not have dominion over us. We are victorious in Christ over all of these things. And then he says, for the death that he died, verse 10, he died for sin, to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only paid for all of our sins, all the penalty that was attached to that, everything. He also paid and then rose again to show us the victorious, powerful life that is available to us. And it is fully available. That may be hard to believe, but all of the power Jesus had on this earth is available to us in terms of living this Christian life. All of it. Not a bit of it. Not just a tiny bit. Most of it. All of it is available to us. And he wants us to know these things. So it's very important that we know these things that he has given us here between verses 3 and verses 9. And after he tells us these things we're to know, now he's going to tell us two very, very practical things that we are to do to live this life victoriously. Notice here in verse 11, he says, likewise you also. And what he's really doing is just connecting the life that Jesus has, this victory he has, you can have it too. Likewise, you too can experience this victory. Likewise, you also. And here's the first command. And I want you to know that the word reckon in verse 11, and I'm going to look in a moment at verse 13, the word present, they're both in the original language in the tense that means these are a command from God. God is commanding us to do these two things. Very important that we get this. Number one, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that word reckon, we've seen many times in the last couple of weeks, because it's the same exact word that we saw accounted or imputed. Again, I mentioned that God's, the very righteousness of Jesus was credited to our account, imputed to our account. That word literally means to credit to your account. And I've given the analogy, if you went to a bank and somebody deposited a large sum of money, then you, in giving that money to the teller, they credited that to your account. That's what he's telling us here. Credit to your account to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are to look at yourself and say, you know what? I am dead to sin. That's what we are to do, is to reckon or consider ourselves, credit to our account, the deadness to sin that we are. But not just dead to sin, here's the great thing, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because the power is all in him. We are to reckon ourselves to be alive to God, but dead to sin. What does that mean practically? Well, that little voice in you, that little thing that tries to tell you, go this direction, and that flesh is rising up in you, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. The earlier we catch that in the thinking process, take those thoughts captive and say, that is not in keeping with God, I am to reckon that dead. I don't even listen to a dead man. He's dead. I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to let him drive my thinking. That is very, very important that we realize that. I reckon him dead. And also at the same time, turn towards the Holy Spirit and his power that we might be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in that, notice what happens, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. When we listen to our flesh and we submit to it, it begins to reign over us. That's why we live these lives where sometimes we struggle with it. How am I not overcoming it? It is because we have not reckoned ourselves to be dead to sin. And we're allowing it to rise up and grow stronger and stronger in our lives. So that's the first thing we're to do after knowing these things, is to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, and then sin won't reign in our bodies. The second thing here, notice please in verse 13, very important here that we notice, he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God. Now, a couple of definitions of words here are very, very important. The word present here in this setting here, it literally means to bring yourself close to, or bring yourself near to, or present to yourself, or to be in the vicinity of. And so literally it speaks of putting yourself close to your members to instruments of unrighteousness. And I actually like the word members here. It was actually used in the original Greek context to speak of weaponry in the army. And so we are to take our body members, and they are weapons for righteousness in this world. We are. God has put us here to be soldiers for him. But we are not to present, we are not to put ourselves near or close to or in the vicinity of instruments of unrighteousness. That's what we are not to do. And yet, on the positive side, what are we to do? We're to present ourselves, put ourselves near to God as being alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so we are to place ourselves beside these things. And it's just a wonderful truth that we need to know. Now, we see this in Scripture, the danger of putting ourselves close to things that would lead us and be instruments of unrighteousness. I want to give you an example from the Old Testament, how God gave us a very visual picture of this. If you'll recall, when the Jewish people had come out of the nation of Egypt and they were supposed to come into the Promised Land. There was only a several-day journey to the Promised Land. But they got to the Promised Land and they were afraid to go in. And they got a bad report from many of the men, of the 12 men that had spied out the land. And so the people were afraid. And God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But finally, after that 40 years, they're finally ready to come back into the Promised Land. And then God gave them a warning about the danger of leaving the people that were in the land. God wanted them to wipe out all of the people of the land. Nobody was to be left in the land. Not a one of them. And people can look at that and think that's so cruel, but God knew the people were so incredibly given over to wickedness, and we trust God when that time has come, they needed to be wiped out. But He spoke to His people. Let me read to you what He said to them in Exodus 23 as they were about to go back into the Promised Land. He said, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you, and here it is, to bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. All these people will end, I will cut them off." And then he says, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." So God gave the clear command, when you come into the land, there are many different people groups in the land, you need to remove them. You need to get rid of them. And some of you might go, okay, well, exactly why is that? He goes on a few verses later in Exodus 23 and says this, "I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you." And then here it is, the key. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And it's very interesting. What God is warning is, if you leave these people in the land, there is an opportunity. You will bow down to their gods, and they will be a snare to you. Great danger to leave things in our lives that might tempt us to sin. God did not want that influence in their lives when they came into the Promised Land, because He knew there would be a temptation to follow them and to then worship them and be a snare to them and then bring God's judgment upon them. And God is warning them, don't do that. It will ultimately be a snare to you. Now, the problem is, when we leave things in our lives that can end up being a temptation to sin, we have sometimes even many long periods of great strength where I can stand up to that temptation and be firm and not fall. But no matter who we are, we have moments where we are not in the spirit, we're in the flesh, we're listening to the old man, and those are the times that those temptations, those opportunities to sin are in our lives, those are the opportunities, the times they will be a snare to us. And so God was warning them, get rid of them. If you just simply completely remove them, they will never end up being a temptation to you. You don't even have to worry about that. And that is, they would have then presented their members, they would have made themselves close to this temptation. When you think about what this means practically for us, there are things that we leave in our lives, in our home lives, in the very areas that we control in our lives, that can be a temptation to sin. And if there is, I'd encourage you to at some frequency take an inventory of everything in your life. There are things in my life that tempt me to sin. Do I have the ability for those things? And there are always some things. Do I have the ability in and of myself to remove that temptation? Because if I do, I will not present myself or put myself near it, and then it won't be a temptation to me. It would be if it was there, but it's better to remove it, and then we don't even have to fight with it. And so that's what he says here. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And so it's just a good thing sometimes to take inventory between us and the Lord, allow His Holy Spirit to search our hearts and look at our homes, look at our environments. Where can I, Lord, make this a better place that I might not tempt myself. And often, I'll encourage, especially as leaders of our homes, that we may be okay with things, but there may be things in our lives that our children can't handle. Maybe I've grown to a point of, as an adult, I can handle, say, watching certain things on TV. But if my children watch that, that can be a real snare to them and be a real struggle. But we need to not kid ourselves and think that just because we're adults that there are certain things that we can handle. We can't. We're children of God. We're so far short of living the holy, righteous, perfect life God has called us to. And we need to be honest with ourselves about the things that we are tempted and the things we present ourselves to. And so I just love when we remove the temptation whatsoever. It's such a freeing thing to know I won't be snared by those things anymore. And so he tells us here, know these things, then we're to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, and then we are to present ourselves as being alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't put yourself near those temptations. Very, very practical, rubber meets the road stuff the Lord gives us here. And then he finishes this section saying, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. He didn't come and demand that a lot of these things removed. There are a lot of areas that are areas of grace in our lives. We can have those. But one thing that one person can handle in their life, you may not be able to handle in your life. So you may need to get rid of it. You may have things in your life that everybody else has. But for you, if you can't handle it, you need to get rid of it. And so that's really great. The grace of God will lead and guide us in this. And then he goes on by asking a similar question to verse 1. Notice, what then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Again, a very closely related issue, but a little bit different. And the reason it's different is because the verb here that he uses here is a little different. The word he used, continue in sin, in verse 1, and how he phrased this question in verse 15 is a little different. Let me tell you why. Kenneth Wiest, again, the Greek scholar, said the verb in verse 1 is in the present subjunctive, speaking of habitual continuous action. But the verb in verse 15 is in the aorist subjunctive, referring to a single act. So what he's saying now is, as a Christian, you have come to God, you recognize I'm not to be in this continual, habitual lifestyle of sin. What about this occasional, every once in a while sin? And that's what he's talking about, is not this stuff that I'm addicted to every day, but something that can rise up and become a snare to me just at irregular occasions. Well, notice what he does. He goes right back to what he just said in verse 13. Do you not know that to whom you present, who you make yourself close to, put yourself around, whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And what he's trying to tell us here is, don't kid yourself. If you submit to something, you will become a slave to it. Don't kid yourself. I know I'm very good at rationalizing and lying to myself. Very good at it. And that's why I have to keep going back to the Word of God and let God keep redefining for me His standard of righteousness and His standard of holiness so that God gets to be the one. But when I present myself to any form of sin, anything that's short of what God has for me, I will become a slave to that thing if I submit to it. And God's just, He loves us enough to tell us the direct truth. And then he says, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, I want you to become slaves. You were slaves, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. I delivered you, child. That's what he's saying. Don't go back to those things. Don't go near them. Don't present yourselves as slaves to obey them. And then verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And I love what he says here. You have been set free. No longer does a person get to say, I can't overcome this sin. That is not possible, to not be able to overcome sin for the Christian. It is not possible. God has given us the ability to overcome sin, and in fact, we become slaves of righteousness. And I love that word, slaves. It's the word that Paul used to describe himself in the very beginning of the book. His first word after giving us his name, he said, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus. That word is doulos. It's the same word that's right here in this passage. Slaves, it literally means a slave of the most abject, low-level slave with no rights whatsoever. I belong to my master completely. And we are slaves of righteousness. And then Paul does this. I love this beautiful touch here in verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Everything I've just given to you in this chapter, I think that's what Paul's saying, and it wasn't chapter breaks when he wrote it. Because everything I just told you, I'm telling you because of the weakness of your flesh. If you didn't have your flesh, If you didn't have that old man living in you that's constantly trying to drive you, I wouldn't have had to have had this discussion. I wouldn't have to warn you of the dangers of your flesh that wants to constantly rise up and direct your life and make you a slave to unrighteousness. We wouldn't even have to have this discussion. But the fact of the matter is, practically, we will have weakness in our flesh. And so we have to be honest with ourselves. And so Paul lovingly says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. If this was heavenly or spiritual terms, oh man, we've got it whipped. But that's not the reality. Until God gives us our new body, we will struggle in this human body with the weakness of our flesh. So then he says, for just as you presented, and he goes back to this word present, presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And after he tells us again what we are to present ourselves to and not present ourselves to, he gives us this great line here in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What he's saying there is, in that old analogy of this, our old flesh and the Holy Spirit living in us, before you came to the Lord, the Holy Spirit didn't live in you. You didn't even have that voice. All you had was yourself, your old man and your old drives telling you what to do. And so you were free in regard to righteousness. Now you're not free to that. You're in fact a slave to righteousness. He lives in you to direct you and guide you in your decision making. And what happens from that? Notice here he tells us, very practical question, verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? What he's saying is, look back at those things that you did before coming to the Lord, before experiencing His power and His holiness. Is there any joy in those things? I know I look back at the things that I did before the Lord, even some things I've done in the Lord. I'm incredibly ashamed at what I've done in knowing the holy standard of my God. And I'm so grateful for the incredible forgiveness of God. But I don't look at that in any way longingly. I don't want to go back to those things. I am ashamed of those things. And he's saying, if you want to go back to those things, you'll just go back to this shamefulness, and you will be ashamed of those things. And he even says, the end of those things is death. But now, and God always brings in this hope, but now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Everything God brings into a life leads to holiness and leads to life. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So if we do these things that Paul has shared with us in this chapter, if we know these things, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. The old man was crucified. And then you look again up in verse 9, having been raised from the dead, if we know these things, and then if we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, and then we present ourselves to God and our members as instruments of righteousness, we can live a victorious life. Now the key is, and again what we will see next week in chapter 7, and I'm going to ask you to look forward, just a little teaser for what we'll look at next week. Please look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. And because we're going to look next week at this, and I mean we will all relate to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and this great struggle in the Christian life over do I want to obey God, but I struggle with it, and what I don't want to do that, I don't keep on doing this incredible struggle he describes. But look at what he says in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I like there because he doesn't say what will deliver me. It's not something, some process. Even today, in telling you these three things, there is a danger that you're going to look at this process as the thing that's going to save you in terms of, I mean, not salvation save you, but save you from this life of slavery to sin. These are great practical tools God has given us, but the real thing that saves us is Him and Him alone, the life of Jesus Christ, closeness to Him, His power living in us. Because please notice when he said back in chapter 6, verse 11, reckon yourselves be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of our victory is in Him. In Him. And so we need all of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 to live a victorious life, not just chapter 6. But I am glad to give you these very, very nuts and bolts, practical things from the Lord. Know these things. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Don't listen to that old man. He's supposed to be dead. And take those thoughts captive earlier and earlier in your walk, and then present yourselves, put yourselves close to holy things, and remove yourselves, get yourself as far away from unholy things as you can. And so these are great, great victorious things we can have. And then he closes this chapter by telling us this wonderful truth, a very often quoted verse, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's not changing gears here and saying you can earn your salvation, but he is saying the wages of sin, wages is something you earn. If you want to earn something with God, well, we're sinners. The wages of sin is death. I don't want you to go there. And so he would warn anybody for all time. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I would also tell us, the gift of God is all these great things he has already done for us early on in the early parts of this Romans chapter 6. He's done these great things for us. Now he's telling us, know these things I've done for you. Live in victory. Live close to me. Reckon yourself dead to sin and simply come close to holy things. And so great practical advice. And I just encourage us all to let's just take some time today and let God take inventory of things in our lives and let him, if he needs to, remove things. And it's very important that we do that in just letting the Lord do a practical thing in our lives. So we serve a great God, and he's given us these great, great things. Victory can be had in these things. We don't need to be frustrated with the difference between what God has told us he's done and how we are to live practically in this life. And so if we get a chance to pray with you today, and if you want to even talk very practically about how can I do this and get things out of my lives, let us speak to you and pray with you after this service. But very great things here. Praise the Lord for what he has shared with us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you love us and that you've given us incredibly practical tools, Lord, to live victoriously. And Lord, I know that there are times that we can all have things in our lives that you want dealt with or removed, or things that have become a snare and already are a snare to us, and we've left them in our lives. And Lord, would you just by your Holy Spirit convince us and remind us that we can't handle those things, because there is a weakness in our flesh, as Paul told us in this passage, that I speak in human terms because of the weakness of our flesh. And Lord, I want us not to, if we're in a place, anyone's here that's been kidding themselves and thinking I can handle this sin, Father, I just pray that you would rebuke that part of us and help us to be honest with ourselves and with you, and then remove those things and begin to experience victory in that area of our lives, and just know that you loved us enough to tell us these things. So thank you for these things. But Lord, I am mostly thankful for the very presence and work of Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's where the real victory is found, is in him, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the person of your Holy Spirit. So thank you for these things. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.